Here we go. We're up to we're in Zechariah chapter 10, and what we're finding is that there's really the thing that's being revealed in Zechariah is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, and so the he's the focus of all of history, and certainly of all the hopes of Israel, and we'll start off in verse 1 of chapter 10 says, "Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who sends the thunderstorms. He gives showers of rain to all people and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceitfully. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false and they give comfort in vain. Therefore, people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd." And so the sort of starts out by saying, "Look, God's the one to seek. There's no, why waste our time trying to seek provision and directions from things that can't provide and can't give direction?" As Leon was sharing in communion today. But if we go after those things, then we end up like sheep without a shepherd because we have no foundation, no reference point to sort of maintain direction in our life, and we become susceptible, just like sheep that are left to wander. They don't sort of live all that well because they're susceptible to starvation and exposure and to predators. And we see in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it says, "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." And, those words are actually quite evocative. It sounds like, oh yeah, Jesus felt sorry for the people, but no, it's actually sort of, for those who were hearing that, they would have been aware of the prophecy from Zechariah. And so that phrase, being like sheep without shepherds, meant that the people were not seeking after God. They were sort of looking to other means for direction and so on. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And so we see that the healing that we really need, first and foremost, is to come back to the shepherd, the one who laid down his life for us so that we could live in abundance and have the blessing of the rain in the springtime. And the one who sends showers of rain to all peoples and plants so that there can be life and an abundance. So verse 3 says, "My anger burns against the shepherds and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the people of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle." And as we've sort of seen throughout the minor prophets and other areas, that nothing upsets the Lord more than when people don't carry their responsibility as leaders before him, that when they don't do that effectively. Because he's saying that the people are like sheep without a shepherd because they've gone after idols, and so his anger was against the shepherds of the people. And so it wasn't that the people didn't have shepherds, but the shepherds weren't being true shepherds, they were being false shepherds because they weren't caring for those that they were given to care for. And Matthew 7 verse 15 says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will reply, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And so we have in Matthew 7 an echo of Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 3, because his anger burned against those who should have been shepherds but abused that privilege and misled the people. And in fact, this theme is repeated throughout the New Testament. In John 10 and verse 1, Jesus speaking says, "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep will listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." And so while Zechariah speaks of the people not having a shepherd, Jesus stands up and says, "I am the good shepherd." And he's making a pretty significant statement there, because he's effectively saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who was sent to lead the people of Israel so that they could find a place of blessing." John 21 verse 15 says, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" And remember, this is sort of after Jesus is raised, and he's met up with the disciples on the beach. They're having breakfast. Peter's denied Jesus three times during the trial and leading up to the crucifixion. So Jesus asks Peter, whose name's Simon, "Do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt that Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Because Jesus was calling Peter to be a shepherd to the people. Just as he places, leaders in communities, and he places leaders over households, and, we all have responsibilities and people to care for, and in doing so, we've been called to shepherd them and to lead them in the ways of the Lord. And the foundation for that is our affection for Christ, because Jesus said, "Do you love me? Well, if you love me, then be a shepherd. Be one who leads people in righteousness, not one who leads them away from me." And so Zechariah says in verse 4, "From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler." We've got some strong images here, and it's easy to sort of just read over them. We've already in Zechariah seen a lot about the cornerstone, and that's a theme where Jesus is sort of pictured as the one upon whom the temple is built. He's the one that everything else sort of is built off of. And Ephesians 2:19 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so it says there in verse 4 that from Judah will come the cornerstone. And of course Jesus is the cornerstone who comes out of the people of Judah. The next image is of a tent peg. Interesting one. But we see reference to a tent peg in Isaiah 22, speaking of Eliakim, who was called to be a leader of his community. Sadly, he didn't carry that out. But in verse 23, it says, I will drive him, speaking of Eliakim, like a peg into a firm place. He will become a seat of honour for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to the jars. And so here we have sort of an image of what's being talked about. A tent peg is, if someone's referred to as a peg, they're being referred to as someone who gives strength to a house, who carries the weight. And there's a couple of different uses for the word tent peg, and sometimes it can mean the pegs that actually take the strain of the tent. But there was also, in the centre pole, there were pegs put on the centre pole to actually people, the family, to hang all their stuff on. So that carried the weight of the family as well. But we get interesting references in Acts 15, where it says in verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. And so Jesus is the one who rebuilds David's tent by being the tent peg that takes up the strain of the tent again so that it can be erected. And in him is fulfilled that what was the tabernacle became the temple, but Jesus is the fulfillment of that. The next one is a battle bow. And again, speaking of Jesus, we actually had a reference to a bow in chapter 9, if you remember that from last week, where Zechariah prophesied that I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and fill it with Ephraim, and I will rouse your sons Zion against your sons Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. And remember, we talked there about how God would wield Judah as an Ephraim, as a bow, so that the gospel would go out into Greece or into the Gentile nations. We also see in Revelation 6:2, it says, I looked and there before me was a white horse, and its rider held a bow. He was given a crown and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. And so here we have an image of Jesus holding a bow again, just as it says that out of Judah will come the battle bow, and refers to Jesus. In fact, I'm dwelling on this a little bit, but it's a fairly significant image. If we go to Psalm 45, it speaks about the king, the descendant of, well, it's actually talking about King David, but it's more than that. It's sort of got images of the Messiah. And in verse 2, it says, you are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And so we see that the bow that's brandished by Jesus is one to establish righteousness and mercy and peace and justice. And if we sort of push the analogy a little bit more, we see actually in Genesis 9, when after God has flooded the earth, that he placed his bow in the sky. And many scriptures translate that as rainbow, but it's the same word as a bow that you would shoot an arrow with. And so in a sense, what that picture is saying is that when God promised that he would not destroy the whole earth again, he set his bow in the sky as if he was hanging up his bow of vengeance to show that he's not going to take it up to fight anymore with men. But now Jesus comes along and he takes up his bow, but the bow is a bow for conquering and for piercing the hearts of men, but piercing them so that they would be convicted of sin in regards to sin and justice and righteousness, which I think is a really cool picture. Again, in Habakkuk, we see in chapter 3 the use of a bow and talking about God moving against the nations and essentially establishing his kingdom on the earth. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 3, sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. And so we've got this picture here of Jesus going out in battle and in conquest and being one who overthrows and conquers, but we've got to understand the context of that we have a king who's riding out, and remember in chapter 9 that it said that Jesus has removed the bow from the city and removed the battle horses from the city. And as we read Habakkuk in the light of what's going on in Zechariah 10, that the battle is against Satan, that he's stripping the leader of the nations of his power, and he's piercing his head with a spear. Remember that the prophecy about Jesus from Genesis was that he would crush his head and that he would strike his heel. And so when it talks about conquest, when it talks about a battle going on, it's the battle for men's hearts. It's a battle to establish righteousness and peace. And then it says, from Judah will come every ruler. And, going back to what Jesus was saying to Peter about feeding my sheep, he's saying, be a leader of my people, be a ruler of my people in connection with me. And so every ruler that establishes a true kingdom is one that comes from Christ, because as it says in Romans 19, that he's been established as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's over all authority and all rulers on the earth. And so it goes on then to say that together they will be like warriors in battle, trampling their enemy in the mud of the streets. They will fight because the Lord is with them, and they will put the enemy horsemen to shame. But in the kingdom of God, we don't battle with power. We battle with righteousness and with love and with mercy. And it echoes the words of Revelation, where it talks about the one who is victorious, or the one who overcomes, will be given the right to dwell with Christ. Verse 6 says, I'll strengthen Judah and save the tribes of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Remembering that Judah is the southern kingdom, Joseph speaks of the northern kingdom, restored not because they deserve it, but because he's had compassion on them. And he's had compassion on us as well. If we think back to Hosea, which is a couple of years ago now since we've been through Hosea, but chapter 2 and verse 14 is talking about Israel being like a wayward wife. And remember, we had this scene of a divorce court, and the Lord lays out his accusation against Israel and the reasons why the marriage covenant should be ended between God and Israel. And then in verse 14 he says, therefore now I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I'll give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. On that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. And I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So we have this echo going on in Zechariah that the Lord is calling Israel back and he's establishing them as a mighty force on the earth to go out and conquer the earth, but not with military might, but conquering the earth by establishing truth and justice and peace, just as the city is being established by the Holy Spirit. It says, the Ephraimites will become like warriors, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. We've talked before about the fact that Ephraim is an affectionate term for Israel. It signifies the son of promise, that God's promise is being fulfilled. And it's interesting that when he signals for them, the original word actually means whistle. So God's going to whistle for them and they're going to come. Which ties back to the fact that he's the good shepherd. And when he whistles, the sheep recognize him and they come from all over the earth. That's quite a beautiful picture, actually, when you think of that. Because shepherding in the day is different to the way we do it now. We do it on motorbikes and we keep our sheep in paddocks and we herd them with the dogs. But shepherding back then was more about the shepherd's relationship with the sheep. Wherever the shepherd went, the sheep would follow him. And he would call them and they would come into him. And so that's why Jesus said, my sheep know my voice and they won't follow another voice, because the sheep got to know the shepherd. And that's the image that we have here, that we come to the shepherd of our souls when we come to him. And we've come to him because he's called us. He's made us his sheep. And so we know his voice. And it's not because we've worked it out, but because that's who he's made us to be. And we've been called into the city. But as we do that, there's also a victory that goes with it, because we're called to then be shepherds ourselves who establish righteousness for those in our care. Again, verse 8, I will signal or I will whistle for them and they will gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scattered them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive, and they will return. I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them from Gilead and Lebanon, and there will be no room, and there will not be room enough for them. It's an interesting phrase, but can you see the images that as God calls the people in from the nations, and particularly, his covenant people, that he wants to fill up the city. He's establishing a city that he wants to be full. It's just like God to overfill stuff. You know, he says that, when speaking about tithing, that if we give of our tithe, he'll open the floodgates of heaven and he'll pour out a blessing, pressed down, shaken together and running over. In other words, the container will be too full, which is the image that we get of the city here, that it's too full because he's bringing people in from all over the earth and they're flowing into the city. And it says they will pass through the sea of trouble. The surging sea will be subdued and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down and Egypt's scepter will pass away. I will strengthen them in the Lord and in his name they will live securely. You see, what we've got in Zechariah 10 is a picture of Jesus coming as the true shepherd and establishing his throne on the earth. And then this is the conquest of the earth, the city of God being established on the earth and people streaming into the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem, or the church, if you like. And he's saying that as they come in, they're going to pass through the sea of trouble, which is what we see happening on the earth at the moment. People on the earth are coming into the kingdom, and yet we pass through trouble as we do that to get to the city. James chapter 1 and verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So James has got a particular focus here. He's saying, okay, the 12 tribes of Israel scattered amongst the nations. Now remember, we've got this call whereby they're being called back in. And so James is writing to them, particularly in terms of them having been scattered. And then he says, greetings, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Now, how can he say that? Because the promise is that as the scattered tribes return to Jerusalem, that they'll pass through the Sea of Trouble. But that's not the end of the promise. And he says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. And James actually echoes the words of Zechariah there in the first couple of verses of Zechariah 10, where he talks about those that don't seek after the Lord wholeheartedly, they seek after idols, are like sheep wandering. They, don't have a shepherd, and so they're scattered and they don't have direction. And so James says, if you're facing trials, but take heart and seek after God, because he'll answer you if you lack wisdom. But if you go after God and then also go after idols and the opinions of men and all that sort of thing, you're going to be like the sheep that are scattered and wandering. But don't be like that. He says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humility, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossoms fail, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So if we continue to persevere as we go through this sea of trouble for now, we're going to receive an inheritance in the city. As Jesus said to the churches in Revelation, to him who overcomes, I'll give the right to come and live with me effectively, is what's said there. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. And so while James writes to the tribes of Israel that are scattered throughout the earth, now Peter writes to the Gentiles who are scattered throughout the earth. And what does he say to them? He says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we see that Zechariah 10 is all it's about the call for the people of the earth to come in, not just the tribes of Israel that have been scattered, but there's that call for all people of all nations to come into the city. And in doing so, we actually are establishing victory for the kingdom. But we do it as we persevere through the difficulties of this life, as we stand up under trials, as we persevere, as we encourage one another, as we spur one another on, that it actually leads to a greater blessing. And, you know, it talks about crowns of life being established and victory being established for the sake of Christ. And so we have this awesome picture of the church being built through Zechariah.